Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. The scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the end of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Father, I pray this morning that you would not find in our hearts disobedience and help us not to be, Lord, a contrary people. But Lord, help us to be an obedient people. Help us to, as Paul says here, obey the gospel and confess the lordship of Jesus Christ, not only with our mouth, but with our hearts, our lives. Lord, pray that you would bless now the preaching of your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Just a quick announcement. We have this Saturday at 8:30, our biblical eldership conference, and want to invite you to that. This is open to anyone. We've got the live conference will be here, but we've got about around 35 different churches across the country that are going to be streaming in, and it's going to be a great time. But we need to know for food who's coming, so if you wouldn't mind registering on our website or in the newsletter, you can see this, but want to just invite you to that. Well, we are in Romans chapter 10, and we have been working our way through some rather technical passages. I was reminded of a story as I was looking at our passage, and really the title. I love this theme, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. I love that. USA Today told this story of Rich Gilson and his wife, Suzanne. They purchased a home in Wildwood, New Jersey. They were working on additions and renovations to their house, and Gilson, who works in home inspections and renovations, was able to start working on the driveway of the house in the area in front of their garage. Gilson said, so I start digging, I'm hitting concrete, and I'm hitting rock, I'm hitting glass, and I found these two things, and they look like root balls. And I throw them into the soil pile, both of them thinking they're just roots. As he continues his work outside, he comes across one of the cylindrical objects again, and he says, I pick it up, and I'm thinking, what is this? Why are these things following me, right? I look at the edge, and I think, I can see something there. It looked like paper, so I started tugging at the edge. I knew immediately what it was. I thought, this is money. Money was wrapped in brown paper. And Gilson and his wife began pulling the cylinder apart, and it amounted to tens and twenties, totaling $1,000, but based on the details of the currency, This was back in 1934. It would have been about $22,000 today, says the U.S. Bureau of Labor Statistics. Gilson said, so I start to think, okay, either somebody robbed a bank because all these bills came from the same lot, or he believes maybe it was during the Great Depression, maybe they just buried the money. He added that he's still curious about the money story, where it came from, whether someone simply forgot about it. He also hopes that people who see his discovery don't come looking for more of the money. He said, please don't come to my house with a shovel. I'm trying to finish the house, not make more work for myself. Read that and I thought, imagine discovering riches. Kind of a fun thing to think about. Imagine, $22,000, is one thing. Imagine if it was millions or hundreds of millions. And imagine if it was right under your nose the whole time. Right there. You just didn't even know about it. Well, Paul sort of says that. We looked at this last week in verse 8. It's accessible. It's near you, he says. This new way of righteousness, that these riches are accessible and available and near. And the passage before us this morning as we get to verse 9, and I know we touched on this last week a little bit, but this is one of the all-time great passages on evangelism and missions. Paul summarizes, I think, the whole chapter with these words, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. That's really what it is. So let's pick back up where we left off in verse 9, the confession of God's righteousness. By way of recap, last week we plowed our way through some of the most dense concepts and these Old Testament quotations Paul deploys. Paul's been making the case that a new way of righteousness and covenant membership has been made available. And an incredible messianic achievement has occurred and is available. This covenant membership is no longer contingent on works of the law, things like circumcision, Sabbath keeping, kosher. Covenant membership is made possible through the faithfulness of the Messiah, and it's available to all. After all, Jesus is the goal of the law in terms of righteous standing. Righteous standing is no longer based on Jewish identity. It's through faith in Christ alone. And God has made that membership and salvation available to anyone who wants it, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. He goes on to quote Deuteronomy in the renewal of the covenant given to Israel, and Paul takes that story and sort of applies it to Christ and the new covenant. And again, it's a rather technical couple of verses, but really he summarizes it all in verse 9. So look at verse 9 in your Bibles. He says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So the mouth and the heart are involved. You declare allegiance with your mouth. You store convictions in your heart, which was, code for not just your emotions, but the intellect as well. And doctrinally, two things really stand out for Paul. Jesus is Lord, and God raised him from the dead. The resurrection was, you could say, the ultimate proof of his lordship. It was the official stamp of approval that he is the Messiah, his resurrection. It's the climax of the story of Israel. It's the goal of the law, the cornerstone. This is a great verse for a number of reasons. Paul connects belief and lordship. He's imagining more than just a doctrinal checklist. A Christian is someone who professes to live under submission of the King, the Lord, and believes that God has acted in Jesus to usher in a new age, really inaugurated with the resurrection. Later on in verse 16, he'll articulate how this works itself out. It's a matter of obedience, which if you look at Romans as a whole, he starts with obedience and ends with obedience. But we'll save that for verse 16. Some have made the observation that verse 9 may have possibly been a kind of baptismal formula, something you'd say before you got dunked. It's speculation, but scholars have suggested there's maybe some other passages like this where you confess the lordship of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 12, therefore I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. or 2 Corinthians 4:5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake, Philippians 2:11, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, verse 9 is a great, simple verse that honestly is a good description of a Christian. We believe that Jesus, not Caesar, is Lord. And that really does change everything for us. We live in submission to the King. In our hearts, we have become convinced that God has raised him from the dead, even though we weren't there, even though we didn't witness it, we didn't see it. God has confirmed this in our hearts, and now we, along with thousands and millions of other people, live under that conviction. And for Paul, he's really saying this heartfelt belief in the resurrection of Jesus is one of the major telltale signs of saving faith. Let's look at verse 10. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Just to define a couple of words here, justified is the legal status that one is right with God. This might be a little confusing, but I think it's worth knowing. The word here is dikaiosune, and it means righteous. There isn't an English word for righteousify, and so we use the word justify, but it's the same exact word. You need to think of how Paul uses this word righteous in Romans. It's a favorite word of his. He explains the mechanics of it back in chapter 3 where he says, and uses it over and over, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, righteousified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Now back to our passage, verse 10. He then says saved, which is the actual event of rescue. What's interesting is that Paul is using the two words interchangeably. To be justified, to be placed in an equitable position before God, is to be eventually saved. To be saved is to be justified in the current moment, legally declared in an equitable position. Legally declared right. Now, there is a sense in which salvation is present tense too. We're saved now because we're justified now, and we will be saved because we're currently justified. Well, how did this justification happen? Well, Paul has explained it in a number of different ways in Romans already, but it's the righteousness of God demonstrated through the faithfulness of Jesus, which really is shorthand for the death, life, death, resurrection, enthronement of Jesus. Through the object of our faith, Jesus, we've been delivered from sin. We've been saved from hell. We've been forgiven from the penalty of sin, the wages of sin, delivered from final judgment, delivered from the domain of darkness and eternal death, adopted as God's sons. I mean, that is a huge theme in Romans 9. You are not a people. Now you're a people. I mean, that is really the essence of good news here. He has bestowed his riches on all who call on him, and now you're sons of the living God? Amazing. And nobody, Romans 8, can take that away from you. Height, depth, life, death, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. All of that has been accomplished. And Paul says, you've been justified, you've been saved. He goes on with this thought in verse 11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So the result of all of this, his accomplishment, is salvation. In fact, it's really a summary of this whole section we've been in. I want to show you something rather cool. I've never noticed this or seen this before, but Paul does a little trick to make his point. He brackets this section, the last verse in chapter 9 to verse 11, with a little literary device. It's not quite a chiasm, but it's like that. Look back at the last verse in chapter 9. He quotes Isaiah 28. I never noticed this. Isaiah 28, verse 16, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Well, the very next thing he says in chapter 10 as brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. We looked at this, to stumble over the stone, to be offended by the Messiah, is to literally distance yourself from salvation. It's to reject salvation. But notice how Paul wraps up his argument. He quotes the exact same Isaiah passage he did at the end of chapter 9 in verse 11. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Again, to be put to shame is to not be saved. And the same thing in verse 9. Look at verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Again, chapter 10, verse 1. You confess with your mouth, you're saved. Same thing he's saying in verse 11. Won't be put to shame. So his theme here is salvation. Jesus is really the cornerstone or the stumbling stone. And what you do with him says a lot and determines a lot. What you do with his lordship. Everyone who comes under the lordship of Jesus will not be put to shame. Literally, the question is, what will you do with the lordship of Jesus? The kingship of Jesus. Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I may have it on the screen, but you can turn your Bibles there. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20. Paul says, where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Very similar to what Paul says in Romans 10. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block, there it is, to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The Lord Jesus, the lordship of Jesus may be a stumbling block. The crucifixion of the Messiah might sound like foolishness. But for those who are called, the Messiah is the power of God and the wisdom of God. He's the cornerstone. And you will never be put to shame if your hope is in him. Let's look at the scope of God's righteousness in verse 12. Or the generosity of his righteousness, as I think I called it. Verse 12, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. That's what Caesar claimed, that he was Lord, but Paul explains the result of what he's been saying. The result of this new way of righteousness, the righteousness that's by faith, is that it's made available to all. The Lord is impartial. It's not just for the Jews. The Abrahamic covenant was meant to be a blessing for all nations, all who call on his name. And this right here, friends, I think summarizes Paul's main point. And you could say the entire message of the Bible. It's the point of the Abrahamic covenant. And I can hardly express how simple and wonderful and easy and good it is. Look at the rest of verse 12. It's, again, the title of this sermon. One of the most incredible statements. Bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Can I get an amen? For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Paul will end this section in chapter 11. When we get to the end of 11, he'll say the same thing about these riches. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. In verse 33 of chapter 11, his vast, unmeasurable riches have been made fully accessible, available, near, as he says in verse 8, for all peoples and all nations, anyone and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. This is part of the good news. He's bestowed his riches on the undeserving. And that's you and me. Now, I was just doing a little study on how else this word is used. And I just want to rattle off some of this. I want you to know how rich you are in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. That in every way you were enriched in him. In every way you've been enriched. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Philippians 4, 19, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory. Ephesians 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us. Ephesians 2, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 3, to me, though I'm the least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Praise the Lord. Colossians 1, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Be blessed this morning. Be encouraged. You are unspeakably rich in Christ. The things that matter most for eternity have been lavished upon you in the Messiah. What you desire most, you already have in Christ. And you get to tell neighbors and nations about this wealth. I'm doing it right now to you. In fact, that's exactly Paul's train of thought. We need to get the news out about this. It needs to be proclaimed. Look at verse 14, the proclamation of God's righteousness. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Paul asks four questions here, but his point is obvious. The nations need to hear about the righteousness of God. They need to hear that it's available and it's apart from converting to Judaism. They can be full covenant members because of what Jesus has accomplished. They can be saved because of what Jesus has accomplished. They can be adopted, sons and daughters of the living God. People who are very much not a people can be called a people because of Jesus. We got to tell them. They need to know about this, Paul's saying. How will they call on him if they don't know about him? How are they going to hear unless someone tells them? We need preachers. We need missionaries. We need to send them out. We need to support them. And Paul quotes Isaiah again, uses this as an analogy. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. This section, as you know, becomes one of the driving forces, the major passages for the motivation on missions. There are riches to be shared. God wants to bestow riches. The Abrahamic covenant has reached its fulfillment in Christ, and whosoever wants it can have it. Gene Apple tells a story about a family that was vacationing on a lake one summer. Dad had been puttering around by the boathouse. Two of his sons, a 12-year-old and a 3-year-old, were down playing along the dock. 12-year-old was supposed to be watching his little brother, but he got distracted. The 3-year-old, little Billy, thought it would be a good time to check out the shiny new aluminum fishing boat tied up at the end of the dock. So he went to the dock, put one foot on the boat, one foot on the dock, lost his balance, fell into the water, which was about 5 or 6 feet deep. The splash alerted the 12-year-old, who let out a piercing scream. Dad came running from the boathouse, jumped into the water, swam down, unable to see anything, came up for air. Sick with panic, he went right back down into the murky water and began to feel around at the bottom. Couldn't feel anything. Finally, on his way up, he felt little Billy's arms locked in a death grip on one of the posts of the dock about 4 feet underwater. Prying the boy's fingers loose, they burst up together through the surface to fill their lungs with life-giving air. And finally, when the adrenaline had stopped surging and nerves calmed down a little bit, the father asked his son, "What on earth were you doing down there hanging on to the post so far under the water?" And little Billy's answer was classic. He said, I was just waiting for you, Dad. Just waiting for you. Friends, our Lord has sent us on a rescue mission that is more intense, even more imperative than the saving of lives. And it includes billions of people who have not yet heard about the riches of Christ. They need to be saved. A righteous standing with God is made available by grace through faith. Let's remember, we've been sent on a rescue mission. We've been sent to proclaim a certain news. We need to break out of the isolation, comfort. Remember that our Lord has made us and called us to be fishers of men. He made this so clear in his great commission, Matthew 28. He said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations." You see the story of Israel coming together here, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, obey all that I've commanded you. Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Littleton Bible Chapel, we have been granted a message, and it's not politics, it's not entertainment, it's not amusement and laughter and hilarity, it's not self-help, self-improvement, tips on successful living, it's not social justice and good deeds. Although those things may augment the message, it's not the message. This message is about Jesus Christ, his lordship, and the riches that he has won and brought about. And a message of repent and believe and submit to the lordship of Jesus. Come under his rule and reign now. There's a sense in which the kingdom is now. Cast yourself upon Christ. Bend the knee to the King. Receive the blessing. Receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. This is a reminder as we assemble together and gather together. We have a mission. We have a message. We've been given a very specific focus. It's a gospel focus. We've been given marching orders, direction, instructions from the Lord. We're not at liberty to come up with our own nifty message. We're people with the message on mission. I love what Alex Hayes said. The Lord founded the church as a missionary organization. Such was its original structure. It was not an ecclesiastical organization with missionary endeavor as a department of its work. Missionaries were its leaders. Its primary purpose was missionary, and all its members engaged in the propagation of the gospel. This is a reminder, this passage is a reminder of what we're doing, what we do as a church. We are not people who are primarily just concerned with sex trafficking and hunger relief and carbon emissions. Social justice, as I mentioned, may be part of loving your neighbor, but it's not the primary message. Kevin DeYoung put it well. He said, "It's not the church's responsibility to right every wrong or meet every need, though we have biblical motivation to do some of both. It is our responsibility, however, our unique mission and plain priority that this unpopular, impractical gospel message gets told and that neighbors and nations may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they may have life in his name." The church is totally unique from every other organization in the world. We have a unique message. You see the book of Acts, fifth of the book of Acts is sermons. They're getting the word out. Jesus says gives in Mark 4 the parable that explains all the parables. The seed of the word of God is to go out. And most people reject it. Doesn't fall on good soil. But we are living in the age of getting the word out and funding that. I don't know who said it, but I read this quotation. Buddhists give their firstborn, Mormons give 2 years, and Christians give excuses. You've heard me tell this story before, but I don't mind repeating a good story. John Harper was born in a Christian home in Glasgow, Scotland, 1872. When he was about 14 years old, he became a Christian, and from that time on, he just started telling everybody about Jesus. At the age of 17, he was preaching and going down the streets of his village, just pouring out his soul in passionate preaching, pleading with people to be reconciled to God through Christ. After 5 or 6 years of toiling on street corners and preaching the gospel and working in the mill during the day, he was taken on by the Reverend E.A. Carter of Baptist Pioneer Mission in London. This set Harper free to devote his entire life to preaching, evangelism. And soon in September 1896, he started his own church. This church, which began with just 25 members, numbered over 500 by the time he left 13 years later. During this time, he had been both married and widowed. Before he lost his wife, God blessed Harper with a beautiful little girl named Nana. Harper's life was an eventful one. He almost drowned several times. He was 2.5 years, when he was 2.5 years of age, he fell into a well but was resuscitated by his mother. At the age of 26, he was swept out to sea by a reverse current and barely survived. And at 32, he faced death on a leaking ship in the Mediterranean. But if anything, these brushes of death simply seemed to confirm Harper's zeal for evangelism, which marked him out the rest of his life. While he's pastoring his church in London, Harper continued his fervent, faithful evangelism. In fact, he was such an evangelist that D.L. Moody asked him to come over for a series of meetings in America. He did. They went well. A few years later, Moody Church asked if he would come back, and he did. And so it was that Harper boarded a ship one day with a second-class ticket to Southampton, from Southampton, England, for the voyage to America. Harper's wife had died just a few years before, and he had with him his only child, Nana, age 6. What happened after this, we know mainly from two sources. One is Nana, who died in 1986 at the age of 80. She remembered being woken up by her father a few nights into their journey. It was about midnight, and he said the ship that they were on had hit an iceberg. Harper told Nana that another ship was just about there to rescue them, but as a precaution, he was going to put her on a lifeboat with an older cousin who happened to be with him. As for Harper, he would wait until the other ship arrived. The rest of the story is a tragedy well known. Little Nana and her cousin were saved, but the ship they were on was the Titanic. And the only way we know what happened to John Harper, and this is so good, is because in a prayer meeting in Hamilton, Ontario, some months later, a young Scotsman stood up in tears and told the extraordinary story of how he was converted. He explained that they'd been on the Titanic the night it struck the iceberg. He had clung to a piece of floating debris in the freezing waters. And suddenly, he said, a wave brought a man near, John Harper. He too was holding a piece of wreckage. He called out, "Man, are you saved?" "No, I'm not," I replied. But he shouted back, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." The waves bore Harper away, but a little later he was washed back beside the man. "Are you saved now?" he called out. "No," I answered. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And then, losing his hold on the wood, Harper sank. And there alone in the night with 2 miles of water under me, I trusted Christ as my Savior. I am John Harper's last convert. Look at this last section again, starting in verse 16. Basically, a long string of Old Testament quotes with some comments from Paul on the way. And his main point is obvious. Not all have obeyed the gospel. Look at verse 16. the rejection of God's righteousness. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Now, the NIV is really weak here. Accepted is really not a great way to say it. This is a matter of obedience. The NASB, I believe, ESV says, they did not heed, or the King James even, did not heed or obey. The gospel is not just facts to be believed or accepted. This is a matter of obedience. 2 Thessalonians 1, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. 1 Peter 4, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. If it begins with us, what will the outcome be of those who do not obey the gospel? Romans 1, 5, the summary of the gospel. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. And then Paul closes Romans. And the last couple verses says this, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about what? The obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Being a Christian is not just agreeing to a checklist. Being a Christian is coming under the lordship of Jesus in unreserved allegiance and obedience. We do tremendous damage to the gospel when we divorce it from obedience. Paul does the opposite. He connects the gospel to obedience. It's something that needs to be obeyed. Now, it's 100% God's grace, but if there isn't obedience, if there isn't discipleship, if there isn't repentance from sin and lifestyle changes because of the lordship of Jesus, then something is off, and you need to know that. This is an epidemic in American evangelicalism today. He goes on, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word about Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? He's teeing up the next chapter here, but he says, first Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With the foolish nation, I will make you angry. The whole section really ties into the next chapter, and I'll just save my comments for then, but I think it helps explain Paul's comments on jealousy and provoking the Jews to jealousy. Again, we'll look at that in the weeks to come. But big picture, this final section in chapter 10 is about the rejection of God's righteousness demonstrated through Jesus. As he said in chapter 9, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that's by faith, but Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were based on works, they've stumbled over the stumbling stone. They thought that the mechanism of being in covenant relationship with God was just works of the law, circumcision, Sabbath keeping, kosher. But Paul says, no, a new way of membership and salvation has opened up, and it's through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, and it's available to all. But they rejected that to their demise. Interestingly, Moses predicted this, Isaiah predicted this. Wrap it up in verse 20. Then Isaiah is as bold as to say, I've been found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. It seems bleak. This is kind of a dark note to end chapter 10 on. But don't worry, God has a future for Israel. There is hope for a disobedient and contrary people. And we could all say, praise the Lord. We fit into that category. But it involves hearing the word of Christ, believing the resurrection, obeying, bending the knee to his lordship. It strikes me, just looking at Romans 9, 10, and 11, how ridiculous this all is without having an understanding of Israel and God's plan through Israel. People come to Romans 9, 10, 11, don't know what to do with it, but I think it's because they've misunderstood or divorced their understanding of God's plan and purposes through Israel, which culminates with Jesus and then reaches out to the nations in a roundabout crazy way through the rejection of the Jews. It made an opening possible. But it doesn't mean God has rejected the Jews. It doesn't mean God has rejected Israel. The message for us, and again, we'll tie into this more next in the weeks to come, is just missions and evangelism. I'll just say this briefly. Like the prophets experienced, this task is not going to be easy. It won't be cool. We won't be popular. Won't be trendy. It will be costly and painful and difficult. But oh, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And we have that privilege. Amazingly, we have that privilege to share about the riches that God has bestowed upon whosoever wills in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that it would have its way in us. I pray that like a double-edged sword, it would cut and convict and instruct and adjust and calibrate us to even more robustly live our lives under the lordship of Jesus in every area of our lives. Give us the courage of the prophets to proclaim this message. Help us to get over any inclination of wanting to be liked by the world, trying to be cool. Deliver us from that. And Lord, make it our ambition as individuals and corporately as a church to put our efforts and our prayers behind the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth, that all would hear about the riches of God's grace in Christ. We ask this and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.